Wonderful to be with you this morning. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to Isaiah 53. We'll begin our lesson there this morning in a few moments. Isaiah 53. Like I said, it's wonderful to be with you. It's wonderful to worship our God together and to be able to remember His Son's death and the fellowship that we enjoy with Him and therefore with each other, as we're linked by the precious blood of the Lamb and have the hope of heaven because of it. I want to just give a few seconds to thank Matt for filling in for me on Sunday and those who filled in for me as I was gone on the gospel meeting. I miss you so much. Last week I always do when I leave, and I'm so very thankful to be back with you again. And I've enjoyed so much and benefited so much and been so edified by the worship this morning. And I thank you for that, and I commend you for being here and having your mindset on spiritual matters. Isaiah chapter 53 is a section of scripture I think that we are all familiar with. We sang in a song before the Lord's Supper a verse which gave reference to verse 3 of Isaiah 53 when Jesus is called a man of sorrows. We sing a song also, I think it's titled Hallelujah, What a Savior. And the first verse of the song sings, Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. And so while we think of all the wonderful things that Jesus is, like in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, He's called Wonderful, He's called Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There are also some negative, if you will, or at least gloomier matters that pertain to His character and His person and His Messiahship, like He's Jesus of Nazareth, and what good can come from Nazareth? He is called a Nazarene, likely pertaining to that origin, Him coming from Nazareth. He's called in many things, and one of those is in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, a man of sorrows. It says that in verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. More from this context a little bit later. But what we are impressed with is that He is a man of sorrows, really a name given Him, but a description as well. We read in Philippians 2 and verse 7 that He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And I think that sometimes we read verses like that, we know them well, and we fail sometimes to understand how profound those verses are. How profound those descriptions are. Because when He came to earth as a man, it wasn't just the projection of a man. We understand that He was both God and man, as the scripture reveals. But with that came the sorrows of life, the struggles of life, the heartaches of life, the pain of life. I think Matt mentioned in his sermon or in his prayer earlier that when He came to earth as a man, He experienced life on earth as a man. Not just in the joys and in the happiness and in the physical blessings that we receive and enjoy often, but in the negative parts of life, the struggles of life. He knew it, I think, better than any of us will ever know it. But because of that, He can relate to us and help us throughout this. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 3, we read that sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Now, it's going to end on a high note, and I want us to understand that. But these gloomy topics, these sorrowful topics, these hard topics to really swallow are of great benefit. We can build character with regard to looking to these things, especially as they pertain to the scriptural point of view. This is why the Apostle Paul could describe himself as an apostle of the Lord, as one who is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's because when we come to a place of sorrow instead of laughter, even though a place of laughter is good, what we begin to realize is that although there are some good things on this earth, there are probably more bad things, evil things. Evil rules the world, and because of that, there's a lot of things that we have to deal with, sorrow being one of them, pertaining to many subjects of this life. But when we come to that understanding, and we look to one who has more to offer, and we find that in God and in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in the revelation of God through the Holy Spirit, what we see is that there's something far better. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And that goes with anybody, even those who are not religious, those who would put all of their stock into this life. If this is it, then that's pretty sad. But when we come to realize the sorrow and the sadness and just the mundanity of life, we begin to understand that there is something better, that we're not created to stay on this earth. We're created for something more glorious and eternal that never ends. And with that, our heart is made better. And I hope to accomplish that this morning as we look to Jesus, as he is described in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, as a man of sorrows. You want to know sorrow? You want to know heartache? You want to know struggle? You want to know pain and anguish? Just look to the Son of God. And with that, we begin to realize that he can aid us in anything that we have to go through. I want to point out a few things with regard to Jesus. Firstly, understanding, as I mentioned before, the profundity of simple statements like he came to earth. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we read of something that we all look forward to. When the Apostle John looks to our relationship with the Father, and he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is the Apostle John looking to the glorious state of the resurrected Lord, who resumed his glorious state after leaving it and coming to earth and entering a body of a man. And we don't know what he looks like. We don't really understand to the greatest degree, as we are subject to our finite and physical mindsets being born into this world. What we do read, though, is that his glorious appearance is scintillating and wonderful. And we know it's wonderful and glorious, and we know the promise is that we get to be like that. So that's why we work for heaven. That's what drives us. That's the hope of our resurrected body. Now consider this. Jesus left that. He left that to come to this earth. And not only that, he left that to come to this earth a couple thousand years after this earth was created, and sin and pain and anguish and sorrow and rebellion was filled with this earth. And he left his glorious state to come here. And I think that's impressive, not just because of the love that is expressed toward us in that truth, in that reality, but because of even the most simple things that Jesus was completely and totally separate from while he was in heaven, and now is subject to when he came to this earth. Consider that in John chapter 4, when Jesus is in the beginning of his ministry. And it says in verse 3 of John 4, he left Judea and departed to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And this is a familiar passage with us. This is when he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And this is where he had his interaction with the Samaritan woman. But let us understand this as we read in verse 6. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey — he's got to go through Samaria, wants to go to Galilee, but he's wearied from his journey — sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." There's so much that we can learn from this passage, but as it pertains to this particular lesson, as we look to Jesus as a man of sorrows, understand that he is God and that he is in the form of God before he comes to earth. Glorious state that we only hope to be in one day. And he left that to come to earth, to be in the form of man, to be a creature of need, to be a creature of requiring sustenance from someone or something outside of himself. God is not one who needs our worship, Acts 17, Paul says. He's not sustained by us. He doesn't need sacrifices for food. He doesn't need worship as some kind of a nourishment mystically for his spiritual being. He doesn't need anything. Jesus came to this earth. All of a sudden, he needs something. He needs water. He's wearied from his journey. I think the smallest things like that, as we look into the life of Jesus, can become of great benefit to us because we know that he really was like us. In fact, he hung upon the cross, and one of the seven sayings that we read is, "I thirst," simply. That in and of itself is a wonderful truth, that Jesus thirsted, that Jesus had needs, that Jesus had pain and anguish, that he was in a body which was corrupt insofar as physical decay goes. And he went through all of the same things that we go through, certainly from the least and even to the greatest. He just was a man, and he was God as man, but he was a man like we are insofar as he suffered and was sorrowful and was tempted and all of these things as we are. Because of that, he can be of great aid to us. Secondly, what we begin to realize is that when Jesus came to this earth, he developed relationships, familial. He developed relationships, friendly. John was the disciple whom he loved. And with those developments in relationships comes the ability or the need to cope with loss. And this is something which Jesus went through himself. Before we get to John 11, I remember discussing, I believe, when I was preaching the series of lessons on the sayings of Christ, I had a conversation with Matt. I don't know if he remembers this, but we were talking about the saying of Jesus when he looked at John and said, "Behold your mother," and looked at Mary and said, "Behold your son." And there's that question of, what about his dad? What about Joseph? Where was Joseph? It's very possible. We don't know, and it's not really helpful to speculate, but at least in this lesson, it's very possible that Jesus lost his dad before he ever even went to the cross and had to deal with that. And so the closest of those to him, maybe even lost him spiritually, he forsook Jesus. But we especially are impressed as we look to John 11 about the relationships that Jesus had physically, emotionally, not just spiritually. He was not disconnected from us and his creation. He was connected in every single way. I think we need to understand that. It's not that God is some spiritual robot that just thinks about the spiritual things and just thinks about these things, but he can understand even the physical matters and the physical relationships that we have, and inevitably throughout life when loss comes. And Jesus experienced this and can help us because of it. John 11 in verse 1 says that a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And we pause there and we reflect upon that, and we understand that there's a lot more to that than what we can know, because the relationship between Lazarus and Jesus is really just recorded for us here. You love him, and he's sick. And it's not just the sniffle that he has. It's not just a common cold that he has. He is sick unto death, to the point that Jesus delayed so that he would die to manifest his glory when he raised him from the dead. He said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." He's going to die, but it's not unto death. He'll be raised from the dead, but that's so you can know that I am the Son of God. In verse 14, Jesus said to his disciples plainly, after he talked about him sleeping and they said he'll get better, he just said, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now, as we progress throughout this account, we start to be able to relate to Jesus. And really, he's relating to us. And we can see that he was a man, even in the sense of going through the sorrow of loss. He came to the first sister of Lazarus and told her about the resurrection. And she said, "I believe you are the Son of God," and such. And then the other one was told, Mary. And then when Mary came where Jesus was in verse 32 of John 11 and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, notice here, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see. Here's a profound verse. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. You know, a lot of times we'll refer to John chapter 11 and verse 35 as just simple trivia. You want to know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? John 11, 35, Jesus wept. A lot more to that than just it being the shortest verse. Jesus did not just cry. He didn't get the sniffles and then get a tissue. He wept. He wept for Lazarus, whom he loved. He wept for his sisters who loved him dearly. And now they lost their brother, and he wept. And the Jews could see how much this man loved Lazarus. I want to tell you that Jesus knows what you're going through when you lose someone. And that's especially something, of course, we're coping with in this congregation now. Jesus knows. And we'll progress through these thoughts, but understand that he is a man of sorrows because he suffers the affliction of humanity, which is general, and he developed close relationships with the people he was involved in on this earth and suffered loss and sorrowed. Jesus wept. I want to tell you also that he also subjected himself to a form that would be tempted. And it wasn't just a kind of a semblance of temptation. He was tempted. You want to ask us, or you want to ask someone, was Jesus really tempted? Does he know what I'm going through? Does he know the struggles? Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I want us to understand that as we are does not just mean that he was tempted somehow, some way, but as we are means exactly the same way as we were tempted. The only way in which his temptation was different is that it never ended in sin. And you know what that tells me? That doesn't tell me that he didn't struggle. That tells me that his temptations just grew and grew and grew in severity and in struggle. Certainly, as we develop that perseverance and that endurance, like we read of in James chapter 2, we can further handle temptation. But the devil is a pretty smart guy. And when that doesn't work, he doesn't just keep on doing it. He switches to something else. Jesus was dodging bullets left and right his whole life. And we need to understand that. He was tempted in all points as we are, and he didn't even sin. It grew and grew in severity and volume, and you had better believe that there were struggles in his life, and he can relate to us. In Matthew 4 and verse 11, we read after those three temptations from the devil, and we need to understand this, that Matthew 4 is not the record of all his temptations. Jesus was being tempted in the garden. Jesus was tempted all his life, and he never sinned. Matthew 4 just paints a picture of how he dealt with temptation right before his ministry. But notice in verse 11, after those temptations, it says that the devil left him, and that was for an opportune time. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. We don't know exactly what they did. We don't know exactly how the angels ministered to him. But what that tells me is that this man, Jesus, needed strength from God. This man, Jesus, actually was tempted, and it was a struggle, and it fatigued him physically, mentally, spiritually, and he needed aid. You think that your temptation is overwhelming? Look at him. But he didn't sin. We understand that we're weak, and we have our weaknesses, and there will be times where we falter. But I want to tell you that it's never because Jesus is not there to help you. We turn our backs on him. He doesn't turn our backs on us. We don't seek help from him. It's not that he can't relate to what we're going through. He was tempted just like we're tempted. And his temptations were strong. Some temptations we can hardly even fathom. And he can certainly relate to us and aid us in such as we live on this earth. Luke 4 and verse 13 says, when the devil had ended every temptation in his account of this, he departed from him until an opportune time. It wasn't just there. Every day Jesus dealt with this, just like we deal with it. Difference is, he never faltered, and therefore he knows the exact way to deal with temptation. Lastly, with regard to the descriptions we're going to give this morning of him being a man of sorrows, is the fact that he came into this world to save sinners, and those whom he created, even his own special people of the Israelites, rejected him. And he had to deal with that. He had to deal with that sorrow of being rejected by his own creation, those whom he loved. He had to deal with the fact that they are in sin and now they are, you know, their souls are in jeopardy. He doesn't want that. He wants all to be saved. And he had to deal with the sorrow over their rejection. John 1 and verse 4, it says, in him was life and the life was the light of men. In verse 10, it says, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. He came into the world that he created through him it was created. He loved his creation, yet his creation rejected him. Matthew chapter 23, we read a little bit more about this in a specific way. When Jesus is approaching Jerusalem and he's going to talk about the destruction that is to come upon Jerusalem and then the end of times when he is coming again to judge the world. But I want us to notice in John or in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, the tone of Jesus' words and the content that is expressed there. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. You rejected me. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Said, you reject me, you reject me, you reject me. Reach out my hand for you. I'm like a hen wanting to gather her chicks under her wings. I'm wanting to protect you. I don't want this impending doom to come upon you. But you know what? It is. Jesus lamented over Israel as they rejected him. And he had to deal with that. But you know what? Even though he was rejected and he sorrowed over that rejection, he didn't turn his back, but rather he went to the cross so that those who rejected him could have life everlasting. That's the content of Isaiah 53, and it's messianic content. We read of Jesus' willingness to, as a man of sorrows, endure the sorrow to the cross so that those who rejected him could be saved. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. It's like we don't even want anything to do with him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. We rejected him. The Jews rejected him. We reject him in the way in which we've sinned. But his death was still for us in spite of our rejection. In fact, his death was for us because of our rejection. As we had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it was necessary that he die so that we could be free from those sins and draw closer to him. He is certainly a man of sorrows, and there are other specific things, many things and specific situations that we could touch on. And we need to do that as we read the gospel. Look at Jesus and understand that that's so that you can be aided in this life, because he was successful in spite of all the evil and the sorrow and the temptation. And what he does is offer us aid. And that's because he needed that aid when he was here. He's not just a man of sorrows, but he was a man of comfort and continues to be a man of comfort as he aids us in our struggles with sorrow and such. I want us to consider Matthew chapter 4 before his temptation. We looked at afterward when the angels were sent to him and he was strengthened. But just consider what's going on before. Matthew 4 and verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Some in the world would have you to believe that Jesus is going to be tempted But it's not even a chance. There's absolutely no struggle that's going to ensue, that he's going to be tempted just as a matter of process, as, you know, as a matter of a rule that God had intended when he came to this earth, that it really is just a formality that he has to go through, and it doesn't mean much other than the fact that, you know, this is going to typify some things. And he's just going to be tempted, but he's not really struggling. There's not much there. But it says that he was led to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Fasting is almost always linked with prayer. That's especially true with the Jewish people. They fasted and they prayed. The fasting was to give themselves more time to focus on spiritual truths, so they could be strengthened themselves in whatever need they had. Jesus was going to be tempted, and he understood what that meant, and he made sure he prepared for it. I need comfort. I need reassurance. I need truth. I need strength so that when the devil tempts me, after I haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, I'm fatigued spiritually, I'm fatigued physically, all these kinds of things are happening, and as I begin my ministry, I need strength to get through all of this. And this was not the only time he did this. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, he himself withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. He himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. It was something that happened all the time with Jesus. You think Jesus was above the struggles of temptation and the weaknesses of human flesh in regard to our desire for those things? No, he absolutely struggled. The only difference is the struggle never ended with failure. It was a continual effort with him to endure the temptation and make it to the end and out of the end of that temptation successfully. But you had better believe that he needed the strength and comfort from God. That's what he did every time he withdrew and he fasted and he prayed. Sometimes even withdrew from his own disciples. I need to just be with me and my Father in prayer. In meditation. What that tells me is that if he needed that, we certainly need that. And as he was one who sought comfort, he was one who received comfort, and we can be comforted just by that mere truth and understand that it's offered to us as well. But what we got to do is, like Jesus, seek it because we need it, comfort and strength. But as we seek comfort and strength, we've got to be able to understand and have the confidence that we're going to receive it. That's exactly what Jesus did as he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the mindset that he had throughout his entire life. He was one who practiced what he preached. He was convinced and convicted by the truths that he espoused and he proclaimed. And you had better believe when he sought the strength and comfort from God, he understood and believed fully these truths that he spoke in Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11. When he said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God wants to comfort us. God wants to strengthen us. God wants to aid us in any way that we require in this life. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, even financially. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Sometimes we just don't seek it truly. And a lot of times we may act like we're seeking it, but we don't expect to receive it. Some people like to, you know, dwell in their misfortunes and wallow in whatever it is they're going through. And what we've got to do is truly want it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He needed it, needed the strength to endure these things. He needed the comfort to get through them. He sought it and fully expected to receive it. And in whatever form it came, as God bestowed it upon him, he welcomed it with open arms and was made better for it and was a man of great endurance. Look at that in Luke 22, when we have the account of Jesus praying in the garden, going to the cross. And what is he doing? The greatest trial and tribulation in his life, the greatest test, where Satan's going to be throwing everything at him, and Jesus prays. Luke 22 and verse 39 says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed. So there, you know, it happened all the time. And his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And he, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." There's so many things here that we can talk about. I want us to note verse 43. After Jesus made that prayer, said that God strengthened him. And I think that there is a way to look at this scripturally, that his prayer, "Let this cup pass from me," was answered by God. Here's the cup, possibly of the cross, but I'm fully convinced that Jesus never thought it was an option for God to take the cross away from him. That was absolutely necessary. So I begin to think, as I look at this, what if it is the anguish and the temptation and the anticipation and the, no doubt, the nerves and the physiological toll that has and the physical toll that has on one's body, everything he's going through, you think he might have prayed to God to help me out here a little bit, ease my pain, maybe give me some words that would help me cope with this struggle. And maybe it is that the cup of that anticipation and that struggle was taken away from him when you've got the angels ministering to him. You know, an angel is a messenger. And I think that while we don't know every specific thing that happened there, that part of what was happening might have been them telling him the necessity of this, the joy and salvation and wonderful things it would bring, the fact that when he breathed his last, he would be in paradise, like he told the thief, that his body would not see corruption, like Psalm 16 anticipated and prophesied, and like Peter preached in Acts 2, that this would just be for a moment, even though it would be extremely painful and agonizing, excruciating, that word coming from crucifixion. That's how painful it was. Yes, it's going to be there, but it's just for a moment, seemingly. Then there will be peace. Then there will be comfort. Then there will be victory. You think that might have strengthened him? You think that might have encouraged him to continue on and get through this? And you notice even afterward that he prayed more earnestly. He still sought it. He still needed it. And I'm also impressed when he rose from prayer and he came to his disciples. You know why they were sleeping? It says they were sleeping from sorrow. He had just told them in the upper room discourse that he was going to leave them. And he told them, "Don't be swallowed up in sorrow about this. If you really love me, then keep my commandments, do the things that I say. I'm not going to be with you in person, but I'll send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. On top of that, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you with me." And all of this kind of stuff is going to happen. But they're sorrowful about all of this. And because of that, they fell asleep. What he said is, you need to rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Jesus was sorrowful. Jesus was being tempted. Jesus was going through pain and anguish. Whatever it was, you can count on it that he was going to turn to his Father for strength. And you had better believe that he received it. And because of that, we can receive comfort and strength from him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gave attention to this when in verse 3 he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Because Jesus received comfort and strength from God, he can comfort and strengthen us with that same comfort, just like the apostles are comforting and strengthening the Corinthians with that same comfort and strength, just like we comfort and strengthen each other with that comfort and strength. It's all found in the Word of God, and what we understand is that we have a hope and we have the necessities that are sufficient for our endurance, and God will give us what we ask for. He'll comfort us, he'll strengthen us, And I think that the greatest way is through our high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He is one who understands us. He is one who is the perfect high priest because he lived as we lived, yet in spite of all the negativity, in spite of all the temptation, in spite of the suffering, he was without sin and completely successful in every sense of the term. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We often emphasize the temptation, and I think that's rightly so, but he says weaknesses. And all of that eventually, I think, leads to temptation. That's what Satan wants, is not just for us to be a little down in the dumps, but to be down spiritually, being severed from the fellowship we have with God. But it starts in various places, and weakness is a general term which covers so many facets of our life. He was one who sympathizes with our weaknesses because he underwent such weaknesses which come with being a man. And he was one who overcame them. And because of that, we need to approach him, approach the throne of grace, and look for that help, and he is going to help us. We mentioned before that he's a man of sorrows because of the fact that he experienced the loss of loved ones. And so it is with us. It's going to happen. And what we do is look to Jesus, and he'll strengthen us in that. And we strengthen each other with the same comfort and strength that we receive from him. This is especially a specific point that the Apostle Paul saw it necessary to make in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because as they preached the gospel to those who were hearing it for the first time, many of them, and it was fresh, the first century church established and flourishing, there were some who did not fully comprehend everything, didn't know all of the things that we know at this time, right at our fingertips at least, because of the fact that that which is perfect had not come. It was still being revealed. And there were some in Thessalonica who looked forward to the time when Jesus would come again and they would be received with him in glory. But what about those who had passed away and now they're gone? And what about them? Are they going to be separate from us? Are they going to be forgotten? Whatever is it going to be? And this is what Paul did. He wrote about the truth, and the truth comforts. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Let's emphasize that. Sorrow is inevitable. He's not saying you can't sorrow. He's saying don't sorrow as those who sorrow without any hope. Christians have hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Those are powerful words. And as we approach them with the faith that the scripture requires, and we truly seek the comfort which comes with them, you had better believe God's going to comfort you. Understand that he is not someone who is overlooking the fact of our physical relationships and the love that we have grown in as we live on this horizontal realm together on this earth. He knows full and well what it means to lose someone, and he knows full and well what will comfort those who have lost one in Christ Jesus. And he says not just that we'll be with the Lord, but we'll be together with them. And there's worshiping God together in fellowship for eternity. I think that's of utmost comfort, and we can be comforted by that. This is what Jesus is saying. "I experienced that loss, but I'm the resurrection and the life. And those who have gone on before, they're going to be raised. And you had better believe that God is not going to forget them, but they're in his care. And not only that, when they're raised, maybe you raised with them, maybe just transformed, you'll be together worshiping your God for eternity. Comfort one another with these words." We read of many comforting things with regard to loss in Scripture. One of those which we read of is in Luke 16, when we read of the rich man and Lazarus. And I want us to be impressed by what is said in Luke 16 and verse 22. Again, something of which we don't know all the details about, but it is something that comforts us, because it was that the beggar, that is Lazarus, died. After all the sorrow and pain and anguish, he died. He was released from that sorrow and that pain and that anguish, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I don't know exactly what that means. What I do believe is that this was not a parable. I don't know if it's symbolic language in the fact that the angels came and took him to Abraham's bosom, but what I do know is that at the very least, that indicates to me what the Scripture says, that the Spirit returns to God who gave it. And that soul, who is precious in the sight of God, is not in limbo, not lost, not wondering, not worried about what's going to happen and where they're going to be. But if they're faithful to the Lord, like Lazarus was, they're carried to be in Abraham's bosom. That's a place, as Jesus describes it in this particular text, as comfort. He is comforted. You're tormented, rich man. He's comforted. And I think that should comfort us and our loss. John 11:35, once again, Jesus wept. He knows. He understands everything. And what you've got to do is understand that and turn to Him for that comfort, and understand those who have passed on and they are in Christ Jesus are protected and comforted and escaped all of the sorrow and pain and anguish in this life. Psalm 116 and verse 15 tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, and that's because they've gone home to be with Him. And that is something which Jesus offers us as comfort. You know what? There is also the sorrow that is with sin. And this is something which Jesus offers relief from as well. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted. Sin is terrible. It separates you from God. The wages of sin is death. And the Scripture is to show you that. It's supposed to make you feel bad. It's supposed to make you sorrowful. It's not supposed to keep you in sorrow, though. It's supposed to make you sorrowful with godly sorrow, because that produces repentance leading to salvation, and it is never going to be regretted by the one who is overcome with it, because whenever one turns to the Lord to find relief of that sorrow, He'll be given that relief. Matthew 11 and verse 28 has to do with such, when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's the burden of sin, and it's the yoke of sin. Shake it off your shoulders. Understand that you've sinned and fall short of God's glory. And Jesus says, "Come to me and I'll relieve you." You don't have to be sorrowful. Christians are a joyous people. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, Paul says in Philippians 4. And the reason for that rejoicing is the light and easy yoke that we assume as we come under the authority of Christ. You know what? One more thing, as we look to this concept of Jesus being a man of sorrows, is His aid as our high priest, because He is an example of an end of sorrow. He is an example of complete and total relief from all things negative under the sun. We read of that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. When it says, "We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," back in chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You're going to need help in this. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He says in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Jesus shed His blood in that process, dying for the sins of mankind, struggling with temptation Himself. He never yielded even for a moment, and it cost Him His life, but this is why He did it, and this is the comfort we can take from it, because there was a joy set before Him. Everything else before, temptation, suffering, sorrow, loss, whatever it was, especially the cross of our Lord, would be relieved. The joy that was set before Him, I believe, is the salvation of our souls for which He died. But you know what? It says also that his soul was not left in Hades. His flesh did not see corruption. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God to be made both Lord and Christ. And that's eternal glory, brethren. That's joy that was set before him. For a moment, I've got to leave so that I can resume my glorious state. And he knew it, and he looked forward to it, and he endured because of it. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." That's what's waiting, a rest. Work, for the night is coming. Work while it is day. There is rest ahead. I want us to lastly be impressed by the content of Revelation 7 and 21. And really the whole book of Revelation gives us this confidence of victory and release completely from sorrow and temptation and pain and anguish. In Revelation 7, 144,000 are singing psalms of praise. And you've got an elder who answers John and says, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" So John said to him, "Sir, you know." And then the elder said, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's what's awaiting us, is relief and release from all such sorrow and struggles and temptations. Verse 21 of chapter 21 of Revelation, John records that, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Jesus was a man of sorrows, but he's also a man who endured such sorrow, can aid us in that sorrow, especially as we saw that his sorrow and pain and anguish ended. And so it will for all those who are in Christ Jesus and are faithful servants of his, whether it be now or when he comes again and receives us as we're transformed to be like him. We're going to be released from all of this, and we should take comfort in that. Jesus is offering it, and we need only receive it. If you are here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, understand that there is no comfort anywhere else but in Jesus, not true comfort. That you can't have hope without him. That you can't have the assurance of being with those loved ones who have been in him and gone on before without him yourself. You've got to come to Jesus as did they. You've got to give him your life and be willing to suffer for him and endure those things and get to heaven to be with him for eternity. He's told us that it's a reality, that it's been prepared for us, and that we no doubt will get there if we but put our trust in him. And you do that by submitting to his words. "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Ananias asked Saul, "Why are you waiting?" Question is there for you this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel and we can assist you in any other spiritual way, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.